Today's reading is from John 11, chapters 1 to 44. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. This is Mary whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though he die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go."
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you tonight as we gather that you, the teacher, are here and you're calling for us. You want us to know something about you. You want us to know who you are. You want us to know what the Father has sent you to do. And you want us to know all this so that we may trust you and believe in you. So we ask you, Lord, to send the Holy Spirit to us, that through your word, faith may come anew and afresh to us. Amen. Well, Jesus has come so that we may have life and have it to the full. He says that in John 10:10, doesn't he? I have come so that you may have life and have it abundantly, or have it to the full. As we've been working our way through the signs in John's Gospel, it seems tonight like we've come full circle. Remember right back at the wedding at Cana, and John comments there that by this sign Jesus showed, I'll just read it to you what he says. He says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And here Jesus says, doesn't he, as he prays, he says to the disciples that you'll see God's glory, and he prays that they may believe that you've sent me. So it's kind of like we've come around back to where the signs began. And there's a reason for that. This event is really, in a way, the closing off of the first half of John's Gospel. It's the that first half some scholars call the Book of Signs. So everything's structured around the seven signs. And then the next chapter, which is the Book of the sign of the cross and resurrection, is what begins. It's also a bit the same because Martha, in a way, sounds a little bit like Mary. So firstly, they send a message, Martha and Mary, saying, our brother Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. And that sounds, it's not really a request, is it? It's a bit like Mary, Jesus' mother, saying at the wedding Cana, they haven't got any wine. You know, it's a kind of a request under a statement, isn't it? And then even Martha a bit later, she sounds still a bit like Mary, Jesus' mother, when she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And it's a little bit like when Mary, Jesus' mother, at the wedding of Cana says, do whatever he tells you. There's that sense that there's something definite going to happen. But all of the whole of these signs is so that we may believe, and in believing have eternal life. So all of these signs are to really point us to the nature of the abundant life that Jesus has come to bring us. So one thing to say about abundant life is that it's not a top-up on an already satisfactory life that we might have. It's not like life's pretty good and Jesus comes to put the icing on the cake. That's kind of what prosperity doctrine says, really. You know, there's good stuff you can have and Jesus will give you a bit more of it. This life is a different kind of life. It's a radical transformation of life. Jesus rescues us from a life which is lived, as we've seen through the signs, a life that's lived under the power of shame or spiritual hunger, the fear of death, and domination by malevolent forces. Jesus has come to deliver us from that life, and he rescues us into a life that is a participation in his life, which is free and full in all the goodness and truth and love and righteousness and holiness of his Father. Everywhere you look in the passage today, you're going to see that Jesus is confronting that old form of life with the promise of this new form of life. Everywhere you look in the passage, apart from Jesus, you find people under the fear of death, not as a remote possibility sometime in the never-never, but as a present and inescapable reality. That's often what happens, isn't it, when someone who we don't think should have died yet dies? You know, the death of someone younger than us is often a shock, isn't it? And it presents us not that death isn't just this thing that we can put off until, you know, payment falls due whenever. It can burst in as a malevolent force at any time in our lives. And sometimes I think that alerts us to the fact that all the time, in a way, we're compensating for the reality of death. We find that this fear of death as a present and inescapable reality, it's hinted at as Martha and Mary send this message to Jesus about their brother. He's ill, this man that Jesus loved. Just by the way, right through John's Gospel, there's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And some people have thought maybe it was Lazarus because of this verse. But, you know, I think John's thing is that if you know Jesus, he's Jesus who loved you. Anybody could say that. And they're sending the message because they're fearful that their brother might die. So the implied message, come quick, is really there's this fear that he will die. Jesus, though, has a deep assurance about the situation. He's not fearful about it. He says this illness doesn't lead to death. We'll see what he means about that in a moment. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. So when he says it doesn't lead to death, we do know, don't we, that Lazarus dies. I mean, that's what happens as the events transpire. In fact, probably it's quite possible that even before the messenger has got to Jesus, Lazarus has died. Later in the events, we hear that it's 4 days that Lazarus has been in the tomb. So a day for Jesus and his disciples to travel to Bethany from where they were, and then 2 days, which we hear about Jesus delaying going, that's 3 days, and then there's the day when the messenger arrives, that's the 4th day. So he's either come bearing news that's sent too late, but it's quite possible that even as Jesus is saying this illness does not lead to death, that Jesus has died, that Lazarus has died. And Jesus isn't unaware of that. Later on, when they're planning to go after the 2 days, he says, Lazarus is sleeping. And the disciples say, well, why are we bothering to go? And he has to speak plainly to them, no, Lazarus has died. So when he says this illness does not lead to death, what he means is that he's got this deep assurance that this death is for the glory of God, and that it might lead through death, but not to death as its end point. And so, because he loved this family, it says that. It's a perplexing statement, isn't it? He says, now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Because he loved them, he didn't rush down. The important thing, you see, that he can do for them is the act that will result in the showing of the glory of God, and the faith that will bring. Well, after 2 days, Jesus determines that now is the time to go down to Judea. Bethany's a little town. It's only a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. So it's very close to Jerusalem. And Jesus has not spent a lot of time there recently because time and again, the religious leaders have been trying to kill him. Already twice in chapter 5, verse 18, and in chapter 8, 58, they've already made attempts to stone him to death, and he's escaped those attempts. Well, it's all that that's in the background to what we hear about the disciples. They're fearful too. The fear of death is ruling them. They know already that the religious leaders hate Jesus and they've been trying to kill him. And so to hear Jesus planning to go back down to Judea, to Bethany, just near Jerusalem, appalls them. Behind it, I think, is not only a fear for Jesus, but the fear that they will also be caught up in the violence. Thomas says it, "Let us go that we may also die with him." Pretty glum kind of way to view the trip down, isn't it? But that's their fear. They're fearful that death is stalking them and that they'll be caught up in it. They try to convince him that it's unnecessary to go. If Lazarus is only sleeping, then why bother? He'll wake up. And so Jesus has to tell them plainly. And then he adds words that might have some sting in them to the disciples. "I'm glad that I wasn't there for your sakes, so that you might believe." In other words, he still sees that they haven't really understood him yet. I guess most clearly in this story, the one who shows us, in a way, not the power of the fear of death, but the power of death is Lazarus himself, isn't it? By the time Jesus decides to go to Bethany, Lazarus has died. Even before the messenger got there, he's probably passed away. And now what we know about Lazarus is he's mouldering in the grave. Hands and feet tied. I think they were tied so that rigor mortis wouldn't kind of... and probably made the bodies easier to move. So hands bound, legs bound, a cloth around his face, and there he is in the tomb. And then we get to Martha and Mary. Jesus gets there. Mary is kind of like a secondary figure in this. Mary will turn up again in chapter 12 where she anoints Jesus. But here, in fact, John anticipates that, doesn't he? Right at the beginning, it hasn't happened yet, but he says, "This is the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment." So that fact must have been an event that was really significant to the early Christians. They all would have known about it. And but there they are, and they're in a world of grief because their brother has died. And they're, I think, disappointed that Jesus didn't come in time. Both say so to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died," they both come saying. Martha adds, "But now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." I'm not quite sure what she means there, because when Jesus starts to talk about resurrection, that's certainly not what she's expecting. With them, of course, are their friends and neighbours and the people of the town who've come to mourn with them, to wail at the immovable fact of death. In Aboriginal communities, often before the funeral, there's a period of time called sorry camp. So the relatives, the closest relatives of the person who's died, will go and make a temporary camp outside the community, and people will come and just sit in the dirt with them. Sometimes for the day, sometimes for half a day. I've been to a sorry camp there. You don't talk. It's a very solemn grieving, really, that happens there. This here that this kind of mourning happens after the event. Much noisier here, there's a lot of weeping and wailing. At an Aboriginal funeral, they'll often be weeping. But it's a very reserved culture, really. But here, the townsfolk have all gathered to, it says, to console. And they're not saying, there, you'll get over it. It's to actually just be with them in their mourning. I think that's quite a lovely thing, isn't it? But all of it, all that's happening, is that there's really this immovable fact of death. It seems that if there had been any hope, it was hope that Jesus could stave off the death if he'd come in time. He could have prevented those cold fingers of death taking hold of Lazarus. But it was hope dashed. And so all that could be left was to mourn. And so they live, as I think our society lives, with the assumption that death is the last word to everything. Life is tough, and then you die. Live hard, die pretty. I did it my way. That's apparently still one of the most popular songs at funerals. Kind of like, well, I've done it. End of story. But it's all end of story stuff. And behind all that, there means that death really holds people in a kind of fear. Even to say, live hard, die pretty, it's really saying, suck the marrow out of life while you can. So, we've got all that in mind, because that makes what Jesus says absolutely startling. They've thought Jesus is great for life here and now. He can prolong it. But now that death has come, that's it. And Jesus speaks to Martha and he says, your brother will rise. Your brother will be raised. Martha hears this startling word and puts it into the category of something that she already knows, some future possibility of the death of death at the resurrection in the future someday. But she's missed the truth about Jesus. Where Jesus is, the last day has come. Where Jesus is, the future has arrived. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Where Jesus is, the kingdom of God is. Where Jesus is, history has reached its goal. And so Jesus tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. It's not some other thing that happens then. When you meet me, you pass from death to life as you believe in me. Life after death is not a remote future possibility, because Jesus is the one who's come to conquer all the powers of death and sin and evil. He is the resurrection and he is the life. He is the resurrection in that whoever believe in him will live even though they die. He is the resurrection. Do you believe in him? You will live even though you die. And he is the life in that whoever believes in him now, in this life, is full of the life of God and will never die. Death will never have a hold on you. You'll pass through death, but it will leave you untouched. In fact, you could say to the one who believes in Jesus now, they will never see their death. Jeff Bingham's got this really lovely short story I can't remember what it's called, but it's an old man who's walking up a hill that he's often walked up, and he's older now, and he's puffing, and it's a bit of a hard walk, but he's walking up, he's enjoying the grasses that are growing and the sun that's shining and the trees that are there. And as he walks along, he suddenly finds a bit of a spring coming into his step, and he gets to the top of the hill and he sees the whole panorama. It looks more beautiful than he's ever seen it before, and he rushes down the hill, running full pelt with vigour and joy. And then I think at the end of the story we hear that somebody finds his body on the ground going up the hill. But he's passed from death into life. Life has swallowed him up. Death is not what swallows us up. Whoever lives and believes in me will not die. We'll never see death. We'll see life opened up forever for us in Jesus. I'll try and find that story and loan it to you if ever you want to borrow it to read it. Well, when Mary comes, and then he says to Martha, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" And she says, wonderful thing, she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe." And you kind of think, she doesn't say, "I believe in the resurrection to eternal life." She doesn't say that. She says, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." To say that is to believe that he is the resurrection and the life. All that Jesus has been doing from the very start of this gospel has been with the intention that those who hear and believe in him may have eternal life. And then she goes off, Martha having confessed faith, she goes off to call Mary. She says to her, "The teacher's calling you." The teacher's here and is calling for you. I love that, don't you? I reckon that's probably at the heart of all Christian evangelism and all Christian pastoral care. To go to people that they might hear the voice of Jesus speaking to them. Well, Mary comes and the host of mourners with her, all of them weeping. And as Jesus sees it, says, Mary falls at his feet and she says, "Lord, if you'd come, my brother wouldn't have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. There's lots of discussion about how to translate those two verbs. I think that's a pretty good way of translating them. There's something going on about what's happening there that disturbs Jesus. He's shuddering with emotion. I'm sure there is some sympathy for Mary and for those there, but it's not that only. In fact, that kind of word, firstly, for he was... where does it say here? He was deeply moved in his spirit. That can even be used to talk about someone who's suddenly angry. So it's a strong emotion that he's feeling. And really, I think what's happening here is he's looking at this situation where the fear of death is holding people. They can't see him. And I don't think he's angry with the people. He's just angry with the power of death. He's angry that This is the very thing he's come to defeat, the enslavement of the world by the powers of death and sin and evil. And he's come into this world to break that power. And he shudders because the hour is coming when he's going to tackle that head on. He shakes because he, the life of the world, sees a world enslaved by death and evil in bonds of fear and hopelessness. This is the very thing for which he's been sent. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews puts it really clearly in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's what he's come to do. And so here Jesus, on the very cusp, really, of the death that he will die to deliver those who through fear of death are lifelong slaves, he shudders with holy passion, in a way, as he prepares himself to enter within a week into this battle of life and love against sin and death. And so now Jesus gives a sign that he is the resurrection and the life. He calls for the tomb to be opened. Martha still doesn't get it. She's still only partially believing, really, I think. She's concerned about the odour of death. I love the old King James Version, "Lord, he stinketh." That phrase gets used around our place every now and then. But he's decomposing there. But Jesus reminds her that he has promised that if she believes, she will see the glory of God. And so the stone is removed and Jesus addresses dead and deaf Lazarus. If you're dead, you don't hear much. And he says with a loud voice of command, "Lazarus, come out!" There are some who say that if he hadn't mentioned Lazarus by name, everybody in their tombs would have come out. So strong was the command. I reckon there's truth about that. And actually, that is what happens on the last day. We'll hear his voice of command and all the dead will come from their tombs. And this man, who had been decomposing, he doesn't compose himself, but he is recomposed. And just imagine it. He's got a face cloth on, so he can't see. His hands are tied and his feet are tied. He's desperate to get out. And there's something kind of wonderfully funny about this, isn't there? I could imagine later on they would have talked about that and had a couple of laughs over a beer, maybe. Out he comes. And Jesus sees that and he says, "Look, go and unbind him. He's got some living to do." The raising of Lazarus to physical life is just a sign, though, of the resurrection to eternal life received through faith in Jesus. Lazarus did eventually die again. He's not still kicking around, is he? But would he have seen his death? Not if he believed in Jesus. When Jesus says that this sign will be for the glory of God, what he's alluding to is to the cross, his great glorification that lies ahead. In fact, there's a very definite way in which this sign leads to the cross. If you just look a little bit later, verse 45, which we didn't read, many of the Jews, therefore, who'd come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He didn't say this of his own accord, John notes, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. There's a direct connection because of what's happened with Lazarus that they are determined now to put him to death. So right back when the message about Lazarus came, Jesus knew that the disciples were right, that there was a risk for him in going to Jerusalem. Actually, there's more than risk there. Jesus knows that the hour for which the Father has sent him is drawing near. It's not risk except as much as that it's the act of obedience to the Father who sent him, the fulfilment of all the Father sent him for. That hour when he will give his life for the life of the world, the hour when his Father will glorify him in the cross so that he may glorify his Father. I think that's what Jesus is getting at the slightly cryptic saying he mentioned to the disciples back in verses 9 and 10. The day is now, but night is coming. The 12 hours of day are nearly done. He is coming to the end of the road to which his ministry has led him. He is safe now back there in Galilee, but then when the night comes, he will stumble. He will come to death. But this coming night, this coming hour of his death, will actually be the time when death is dethroned as a power. How is it that the cross of Jesus destroys the power of death? Again, the writer to the Hebrews helps us a little bit later in 2 verse 17. He says, "He had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect, including dying, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So Jesus has come, he's made like us in every way except sin, but then he goes as one without sin to the death that we all face. But as he goes as a propitiation. In other words, he goes where the sins of the world are placed on him. To make propitiation is to bear sin and to bear its judgment. I think it was Paul Tillich, which I find really surprising because he's an unusual theologian in some ways, but he said, pretty sure, He said, "We fear death not so much because we have to die, but because we deserve to die." In other words, the fear of death is deeply linked to the fear of judgment. And Jesus comes and he goes where we will go, but he takes our sins upon himself and offers a sacrifice by bearing the judgment of our sins in his own person. And doing that, he breaks the power of Satan over us, who holds us in slavery and the fear of death through the incessant voice of accusation. So here we are today. The teacher's here, not me, Jesus. And he's speaking to us again, isn't he? His powerful and tender word of grace. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He will not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's what he's teaching us today. We've believed in him. You will not come into judgment. You have already passed from death into eternal life. Knowing this is what enables us to live life to the full. We will not be thrown by the possibility or the threat of death. We won't be shaken on the road marked with suffering, because we have passed from death to life. Even though we die, we shall live forever in the goodness and love and truth and righteousness and holiness of God our Father, in a world made new by his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.